We were in Philippians chapter 4, and we shall meditate on this portion of the Word of Christ for us this evening. We are grateful for what God is doing in Italy. We have been quite encouraged especially in the last year. I can say that I'm grateful for all the previous years. I have wondered in the past why the Lord so often in the lives of missionaries, beginning from those of old, He allowed sometimes so many years to go by before seeing something in the lives of others. We believe in the power of God's Word, and we believe in the power of God's salvation. And yet, sometimes, so much time goes by before we can see something of the glory of God in other lives around us. I can say today that it's been good. It's been good for us. The Lord often brings you low, so that when He finally blesses you with something, you are able to handle it right, and to give glory to the one to whom glory goes, our God. So times of testing and times of trials are necessary and needed in the life of all of us Christians, and also in the life of those who are called to speak and preach in foreign fields. Of course, Italy is my own country, so for that I also praise the Lord. But in the last year we have known a measure of blessings. As you have been reading in our letters, in which we try to go into some details of what happens. Of course, we are limited in the number of pages that we can write. But there is a ministry that has opened, actually downtown Rome, towards the center of Rome, and it is a congregation of about 25 or 30 people that has requested help, and so we are working in these days to bring the small work that the Lord had given us in the northern part of Rome, and to actually merge the two congregations. It is a difficult work to do. It takes time, it takes prayer, it takes patience, but we are hopeful that they will materialize, and that we will be able to see a good ministry. Pray for it, because as we have had several months of exchange in preaching and pastoral ministry, in the sense that we have made ourselves available for that. Since they needed a pastor, they needed someone who in God's grace would minister among them in preaching and in pastoral ministry as well as in evangelism. And we've been working to that end for the last 7 months. And we have been encouraged. We have gone through, and we are still going through, the letter of Paul to the Romans to ascertain that our theology is essentially the same. And there are times that there's been a little earthquake. But these are necessary times in the life of a local church, where they are confronted with this letter or other letters, but with the whole counsel of God. It must be taken as it is, because all is necessary for our growth. So pray. I think that we have seen many encouraging things. Just before coming here, we have met, we've had an evangelistic outreach Friday, Saturday and Sunday that has brought much joy and opportunity. Opportunities are open for evangelism even in the lives of many of the relatives of these people, someone of whom are in very awful circumstances of life. Sex and drugs and children out of marriage and just a bunch of things like that, prison, and pray for us that we somehow may minister to where there's actual despair, there's actual emptiness and condemnation in the lives of many. And of course we feel totally inadequate in our own selves to do any of these things, but our strength is in the Lord. Pray also for, let me close that by saying that in September and October, all of us will be contemplating and reflecting on this situation, whether to merge and whether not to merge. We have had enough time, I believe, to understand, to have enough elements in our hands to where we can make an appropriate decision. We have come to know this congregation and where they stand in different ways. And they have come to know us and where we stand. So pray that this ministry would, it is our hope. When I see the blessing and the excitement or the tears over the preaching of God's Word, that is a strong indication that Christ is among us. And there's a good ministry, a good possibility of a ministry. Pray for our literature ministry. In times past, we have tried to do things, literature being surely a burden in our life. A year ago, I was asked to be part of the committee of Passaggio. Passaggio is a sound Christian publishing house in Italy. They've been working since 1994. And they've asked me to be part of the committee and to share in this ministry. That means the choosing of the books to print, working in the revision of literature, contacting translators or publishing or printing offices or things of this sort. What was negative in the past that we tried to do all these things on our own, and we obviously did not have time. And we had 1,000 projects in our hearts and minds, but very little time to accomplish in them. In this way, with this ministry, which is supported by different local churches in Italy, especially from the northern part of Italy, the member of this committee are elders of churches, not all except one. And so when we meet to discuss things, just the direction of the ministry, the choices and the decisions, these things are reported back to the local churches, and we discuss with our own churches. So we go as delegated by our local churches. We do not go just as individuals. And that is what we want to see. We don't want to see a parachurch organism. We want to see a local church ministry. And we really praise the Lord for that. The last work that I took part in the revision of it was the Sermon on the Mount of Martin Lloyd-Jones that has been printed a month ago. Is put it on the table for you to see. Other books are by Ferguson, The Christian Life. You know that, La Vita Cristiana. Or by Tom Wells, A Vision for Missions. And Sproul, Sola Fide. Books of this sort that are very important for the evangelical church in Italy. So pray for this. It is a very important part of our life and ministry. And I would say that the evangelism and the pastoral ministry today, as they should always be, are primary. I spend most of my week as far as these sorts of engagements in people's homes. Every day of the week is today engaged in Bible studies and talking to families. There is a fundamental work to be done and at a pastoral level. It's necessary for the sake of this church's life, but also the literature ministry as importance, because if we indeed it's true we must work on a local level, it is also true that we must work and have a vision, a view for the whole condition of the church, and we cannot forget God's people in the world. And in Italy. So, and there's a small section of our heart that goes to the ministry of music. We have worked in a number of hymns, of good hymns, of Anglo-Saxon heritage. We have placed them in Italian language, translating, trying to be faithful to the text or the words, the lyrics, and they have been recently placed in two hymn books in Italy, which is a tremendous blessing for us to know. And we've been producing a CD recently in Italian. I haven't brought it because I didn't think it would be of any help for you. But it is an evangelistic CD. And the first section is Knowing God, which is seven songs of evangelistic nature. They begin from the problem of men being without God, to God's attributes and glory, and His work through Christ and in Christ, and so on. And then a second section, Living in God, which speaks of the fundamental elements of the Christian life. And I am very encouraged also the kind of responses we are seeing from Italian local churches towards this little work. And Lord willing, we shall be able to finish another CD in English this very week, I think. Since we're in America, we'll try to dedicate some of our times also to the thought of you, to share, as you share with us, to share something of what God does in and through us. And but quickly now, Philippians chapter 4. Many things to say about this final chapter and final portion of the letter to the Philippians. And before we enter into it, let us pray together. O Lord, it's not in our own self and strength that we are trusting. It is in You. It is a joy and a glory for us to look to You, to find rest and contentment in You and in Your work, in Your grace. We pray that You will take Your words, the words of this inspired apostle, so important, so encouraging for us, and to communicate them in our hearts, in our minds, that they may become part of our life and living day to day. Bless all of us for Your name's sake, for the glory of Your name, and yet for our good as well. Thank You that we can rely on You at all times, and even in a precious time such as this. In Jesus' name, Amen. The letter of Paul to the Philippians is surely an incredible letter. It is a great letter. The fact is quite surprising because it was written from a jail in Rome, in my own city, 2,000 years ago, with a man that probably had very little physical strength, was probably being fed with bread and water, and surely mistreated for righteousness' sake. And yet these deep, encouraging words come from such a man, from such an apostle, who lived not for his own sake, but for the sake of the glory of God, and surely for the benefit of brothers and sisters in the Lord. Whether he knew them or not, he would love them, write to them, pray for them. Now, Paul's letters never stop surprising us. So many incredible things have been written in the first chapters, but there is so much for us even in these final words of the apostle. Some say that Paul begins his letter by emphasizing doctrine, and the second sections of the letters are really an emphasis on the practical aspects of the Christian life, and that is, in a sense, true. But the whole time, even in the beginning parts of his letters, the whole time he speaks of doctrinal truth. He speaks of life. And in the remaining parts of his epistles, when he speaks of life, he speaks of truth. So somehow the two are never divided. And it's my conviction that even when books or articles are written, that the two should always go together. The Bible is never merely philosophical. It's always related to life. And that's the way it should always be understood. The Bible should never leave us cold, but it should always have such an impact in our life, even in the 21st century, people such as us. Paul, in this section, we have read it already, is doing one basic thing. He's coming to an end of his letter, and he's writing the letter because the Philippians have come to know that Paul is in a jail in Rome, suffering, hungering, thirsting, literally. So they put some things together, perhaps some money, perhaps some clothes, some food, and they have a brother to send these material things to Paul. This brother comes to Paul, arrives there, and gives this gift to Paul. And Paul takes this occasion to pen this letter, the letter to the Philippians. And he writes of marvelous things, but when he comes to the end of this letter, he wants to say thank you. He wants to say, I appreciate it. Thank you for remembering me in my circumstances. So he begins in verse 10, and he writes this thank you note for about 10 verses. Now that is a striking thing. 10 verses to say thank you. We should meditate on that. Because even in the great section of this letter, like chapter 2, when he speaks of the humility of Christ as being God, humbling himself, remaining God, but also becoming a creature, forever united in two natures, one person. The servant of God who humbled himself to the cross. Even when Paul speaks of things like that, he counts his words. He doesn't waste them. And he can say so much in such a little space. And it takes us preachers weeks and months, even years sometimes, to uncover all the riches that are contained in these words according to God's Word. But these sections, these great sections, are actually shorter in extensione than this letter, that this section of thank you. He takes a long time to say, I appreciate it. Why? Well, this portion of God's Word cannot be written, cannot be read, without feeling that in some sense there is a conflict. There is a struggle. There is tension in the apostle. And that's why it takes so much time. Where is the tension in this thank you note? It is very obvious. Verse 10, he expresses his gratitude. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Now that's to say, thank you, I rejoiced. Oh, it was so good to receive your gift. But then he qualifies his statement. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Then he goes again. He doesn't want to be misunderstood. He doesn't want to appear ungrateful. So at verse 14, he again expresses gratitude. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. So he affirms, well done. Thank you. And then, though, he comes back and he qualifies his statement again. Verse 17. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. So you see what Paul is doing. He wants to express his gratitude, but he wants to do it as a Christian. And a Christian expresses his gratitude in a different way than an unchristian. So he says, thank you, but. Oh, don't misunderstand me. Thank you, but. And that's why Paul takes so long to express his gratitude and his thankfulness to the Philippians. There is tension. It's a beautiful tension. And what is this tension about? Why is Paul struggling? Well, it's very obvious from the statement he makes in verse 17. You sent once again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. So Paul wants to say thank you, but he wants to qualify it by saying, I appreciate it and I am grateful. But I'm not saying this because I desire a gift. I was not looking for it. I was not expecting it. I was not desiring a gift from you. Now that's a tremendous statement he makes. Why does he say so? Paul was very sensitive to the whole matter of receiving things from the churches. And he was very careful because of his past. It is very clear from his letters. You know the story of Paul, how he was converted. He was a very wicked and violent man. He was the enemy of Christ. And he understood his calling to be that of destroying the name of Christ and the church of Christ. And he lived a good part of his life pursuing Christians wherever they were, to arrest them and to put them to death. Then the Lord saved him on his way to Damascus. But so many Christians in the beginning and throughout his life continued to doubt his calling. Some said he's self-appointed. He could not have been chosen as an apostle. He has not seen the Lord on earth. He's not like the 12. At least he's a step below. He's claiming something that doesn't really belong to him. He appointed his own self. And Paul would give somewhat of an apology of his calling so often in his letter, saying, Paul, the apostle, you remember in Galatians, not of the will of men, not by the will of men, but by the will of God in Jesus Christ. I have not called myself, he says. I have not appointed myself to this ministry. I was headed in a completely opposite direction. But God transformed me and he called me to this ministry. And when he called me, I did not conform with flesh and blood. I obeyed. I went to Damascus in Jerusalem and I began to preach Christ immediately. There was a movie that recently was done about the Apostle Paul. They played it in Italy last year during Christmas time. They often do that on TV. It's tradition. But in this movie about the Apostle Paul, when he is converted, they have him actually to go to Peter and to ask permission if they may begin preaching. Now you know where they got that from. But it is not so, because the whole of the letter to the Galatians, Paul wants to emphasize, because apparently one of the statements of the people that were persecuting him and as an apostle was that Paul was not an apostle, that he was originally sent by the apostles, and then he later apostatized from the Judaistic gospel and began to preach a gospel of the Gentiles, you know, apart from the law and things of this sort. And the whole of the letter of the Galatians is to prove the very opposite. That God saved him by grace. That he did not come from with flesh and blood. The actual reality and truthfulness of his apostolic calling. He did not ask Peter. He was at the same level of authority as an apostle. An apostle acts by direct command of Jesus Christ. But see, many continue to disbelieve his calling. And to prove his calling, that he was not doing it for any other sake than for the sake of the glory of God, Paul would do without many things in his life. He would renounce to many things. You remember that he would renounce a wife, that he may give wholly himself to the ministry. A wife is a legitimate thing. We don't believe in the issue of celibacy. But it was his own choice to prove to the utmost that his heart and life was for the glory of God and for the sake of the gospel. He also gave up eating some diverse foods, you know, and I understand you've been studying about some of these matters. And he gave up about certain foods for the sake of others, that no stumbling block would be there for the gospel. Now, also he gave up the right to be supported by the churches as an apostle and as a preacher and as a missionary. The other apostles did not. They actually traveled with their wives. We learned that in 1 Corinthians 9. But Paul did give that up, even though he had a right to that support. But he gave it up to prove to the utmost of his powers that he had no second thoughts, no second purposes. But he only did it for the sake of Christ. So he would not accept support, general constant support from local churches. Except, in fact, he says in Philippians, you were the only ones. You were the only ones that sent him support. He was very strict. He was very conscientious of that aspect of his life. So he says, not because I desire a gift. I am not after that. I don't live for that. And I think that is a tremendous statement. Because in a jail in Rome alone, Paul could have reasoned in a different way. He could have said, or thought, well, I have been laboring all my life for these beloved Christians, but where are they now? Why are they not sending me something to make this horrible bit a little bit more comfortable? He could be having thoughts such as that. And we would say they're almost legitimate. We would say they're almost legitimate. But he would not think that. He would say, I'm not after that. He's not thinking about that. He's not expecting anything from him. He is fine. But it is obvious from also the previous statement, This is not the only qualification that Paul wants to make in this portion of his letter. Because he does say in verse 10, you know, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now you manifested your care for me. But then in verse 11 he says, not that I speak in respect of want. That's another qualification. In other words, he says, thank you so much. And I don't say thank you, and I am not rejoicing now because I was in want. Well, that appears very strange to us because he's in a jail. He hardly has anything to eat and anything to drink. Surely he doesn't change clothes every day, and he doesn't take a shower every day. He's reduced to very little, just the bare minimum to survive. That's what the Roman soldiers would give you. And yet he says, I rejoiced when I saw this gift, but not because I was in want. In other words, the expression of Paul's gratitude is not of the kind that says, thank you so much, Philippians. Thank you that you remembered me. I was just about to go desperate. Finally, you intervened in this great crisis and you came to my aid. And what would I have done without you? Oh, thank you so much. I would have been ruined without you. That's not the kind of expression of gratitude that comes forth his pen. He says, thank you, but I was doing fine. I was doing just fine. I was not in want. My Jesus was sufficient for me. See, he wants to make that clear. He wants to make that clear. Now, this is an amazing statement again. There's so much for us to learn. For I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content, to be happy, to be satisfied, to take it as God's will and God's portion for me, sufficient for all that I need. I have learned that whatever befalls me, whatever happens, in whatever circumstances the Lord places me, to be content. Paul was not in despair. Paul was not expecting anything. Paul was happy, content in jail. And this gift that he received added to his joy. But he was already happy in Christ. Oh, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he would say, because it is the power of God for the salvation of whoever believes. Now obviously this state of mind, this state of heart, this disposition of his soul must be something great. It must be something that we should pursue as Christians. All of us should be like that. But it's also clear that Paul's character as a Christian was not founded on mere feelings and emotions. How did he manage to be this way? On what did he base his life and his convictions? He based it on the truth of God and on the experience of the truth of God. Let's see something in this letter of the Philippians of the truth that upheld this apostle in this time of need. First of all, what strengthened the apostle and allowed him to live this way? It's what we find, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a truth upon which Paul built his life. He was confident because of God's work that he had seen in the lives of the Philippians, that had God started a work in their life, he would perform it, he would finish it, he would perfect it. God never begins something that he doesn't finish. He is different from us. So Paul said, if he began something in you, I am certain that he will finish it. And obviously, he was certain of that in his own life. He was certain of that in his own life. God had begun by mere grace a good work in the apostle's heart and life. And he was confident and sure that God would not abandon him. Whatever circumstances may be, God's plan and thoughts of love and grace for him and of his actual being and existence would stay forever and would not change. And that assurance of salvation, of eternal salvation, shall we say of his own election, gave him the strength to face it all. Whatever happened in his life, he knew that God's work in his life would be in the end accomplished. God would not leave him and abandon him halfway. That's a thought, a truth that he lived and he made his own. And the doctrine of God's grace in his life was no mere doctrine. It was not that God loved his people and he died and he chose his people and he died for his people, but that God in Christ loved me and he gave himself for me. He chose me, and so he will never leave me. It will be an utter contradiction. It's an impossibility. And see, grace for him was general, speaking of God's people, but it was also personal. It was no mere theory. It was not mere dogmatic. It was living truth and reality. And when we read the accounts of the martyrs in Italy, that went to the stake and were burnt alive, or were placed in big containers full of boiling oil, and it took half an hour sometimes to kill them. And we have records of that. They faced it all because they believed in God's sovereign and unchangeable grace. And when we read of Anna Judson and the other missionaries through the years that gave their life, their daughters, their sons, their wives, it is on the basis of that personal certainty that they acted until the end, until they died and went to be with Him. And it is on the basis of this personal certainty that Paul can say, whether I live or whether I live and die for Christ. And actually to depart from this wicked earth is so much better for me. You see the power of his conviction for his own life. That's what carries him through. That's what enables him to face it all. The issue of assurance is an important one, isn't it? It is difficult. It is difficult at a pastoral level, but it is an important issue because it has such an impact and effect in the way we live every day. And we face the trials and the oppositions that are contained and implied in the Christian life. We all must be certain of our salvation if we are indeed saved. If we are not, we must become unconvinced of our profession and be converted again. But if we are poor in spirit, if we see our wretchedness, if we have a sense of sadness and over our sinfulness, our daily faults, if we have something of a surrender to the will of God and a commitment to the glory of Christ, if we have anything of a hunger and thirst after righteousness, if we see traces of mercy in our own life towards others, if we love and work for peace, for God's peace in the church and in the world, if we see, in other words, traces of and marks of the regenerating work of God in our life, then we have reasons to believe that our faith is genuine and that God's work in our life is genuine to be counted among God's people. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His sufficiency for us in all things, for our salvation, we are Christians and we must be assured of that, and we must take strength from that and face all that life will bring. If we are not, if we struggle, the lack of assurance will have an impact in our life, and circumstances will always tend to bring us down. And it is natural that it should be so. And the circumstances of difficulty, sometimes of tragedy, are brought by God in our life to show that there's an inward problem that must be faced. The problems are not the circumstances. The problem is inward. Let us strive to have assurance of our standing with God. That will bring a tremendous power of dedication and consecration and faith in our life. There is another truth that Paul believed and made him strong in trials. And we find that in verse 21 of chapter 1, 29 of chapter 1. For unto you is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. See, Paul believed not only the face or the gift of God, it's obviously implied and actually stated, it is given to you to believe on Him. And given comes from the word grace. It's a gift. And we rejoice about that. We rejoice that suddenly in our life our eyes were opened. And if one day we regarded Christ as nothing, all of a sudden He became everything to us. Jehovah Tsikenu became everything to me. But God has foreordained for us not only faith, but also trials. It is given to us also to suffer. And it is given to us not merely by the devil,
The devil is merely an instrument of Almighty God. And under His full control, trials are appointed to us by our Father. And they are appointed to us for our good. There was a conviction of Paul. They are for my good. I may not understand it when they happen, but they are for my good. And I can partly understand it as I live and as I look back. Just like Joseph, when he first saw his brethren after so many years, he says, "Oh, now I see it all. Now I see why the hatred was allowed. Now I see why the attempt to murder was allowed. Why I was sold as a slave by my own people, hated by my own brethren. Now I understand why I was brought low in a dungeon, in a cold prison. That I may be humbled, then that I may be uplifted, give the glory to God, and be used as an instrument for the salvation, for the physical salvation of my brethren." See, he saw it. But we would say he only saw part of it. Because all of his life wasn't it, but a great picture of the story of Christ. And even the rescue of his own brethren was just not just an earthly rescue. Was the hand of God that saved the people of Israel from extermination, that the Messiah may come one day. See, there was a greater plan. And we will say that surely Joseph did not understand at all. He could not relate his little life to all these eternal events that were connected with the eternity of God, past and future. Obviously that is so. But he believed it. And then one day he'll understand it all. And I'm sure he has already understood more than he did. So it is with us. The sufferings are appointed to us for our good. And not only for our good, but for the good of God's people today and the people of God that has yet to come. And that's an amazing thing to think about. Oh, we can rest. We can rest on that. Now there is another, and let me say, of course, this too must become ours. This conviction that whatever happens, whatever difficulty, it is for my good because it's my Father. It is for my good. Often it is for the changing of my character. One thing that God has much in His heart for me. It's my life. It's my growth. It's my maturity in Christ. But it is for the good of God's people in general. And surely it is for the glory of His name. There is a third truth that made the apostle strong through his trial. And this is an amazing thing. I would share with you. I am aware that I'm taking extra time. Forgive me for that. But look at verse 12. "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many other brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." What does this mean? Paul was rejoicing in his prison and in his suffering, because that brought more open doors for the sake of the gospel. Or as he says, for the furtherance of the gospel. Now that obviously means something. It tells us something of his mindset and of his conviction. And it tells us this, that for Paul, the furtherance of the gospel was more important than the welfare of his own body. He suffered. He was imprisoned. He went without food. He was probably tortured. But that's all right. Because above that, and more important than that, for him, is the furtherance of the gospel. You see, or as David says, la tua benignità, your goodness is more important than my life. Your glory is more important than my life. God's glory through the preaching of the gospel is more important than my life and my physical well-being. That's secondary. That comes after. And that's the only explanation that we have for the missionaries that went to where they knew they would die. Because some missionaries went knowing that they would be killed. We read of them. And we read of them even in this century. And they went because they believed certainly that the glory of God was more important than their names, that their welfare, that their happiness, that their peace, that their prosperity and everything else. He was first and foremost in their life. And that helps us to read and understand God's will for us, doesn't it? Because when bad things happen in our life, quote unquote, for the sake of the tape, when bad things happen in our life, how do we read them? How do we interpret them? Are we like spoiled children? Oh, why has this happened to me? Oh, this headache, I cannot manage it. Or even when real tragedies happen in our life, how do we read them? If we want to understand it, why God leads us through certain valleys, and if we are Christians, we can only understand them if we put the glory of His name first. Then I may be able to interpret and understand something of the way He leads in my life. If I put myself first, and my interest first, and my peace first, then I will not be able to understand God's will at all. Because I will be a spoiled child that complains for any little problem that happens to me. Because the most important thing for me is myself and I. It should not be that way. We should all have primarily, essentially, and wholly the glory of God as the main purpose of the end of our existence, but also of our daily living and circumstances. And then we shall be able to understand something of His movements, something of His providence. You know, it was Saul, wasn't it? Saul related to Paul's whole life. You know the story of Paul's and how he was a persecutor of the church. And we would ask sometimes, why would God allow that? Why would God allow Paul to discover, arrest, persecute, and kill so many Christians for the period of 3 years? Why didn't He stop him first? He had planned to save him. Why didn't He do it first? And there is only one answer that the Bible gives us. Oh, He did it, Paul says, to show the greatness of His mercy. How great His mercy is towards sinners, that others may see. See, Paul was allowed to be uplifted and known throughout Palestine as the persecutor of the Christian church. And then he was saved and made to be a vessel of grace, that he may be an example, known of all, of the mercy of God. And he says it in his apologies. He says it when he says, you all know now, brethren, Jews, you know. You all know the way I used to be. There's no denying. There's no denying. But this very fact can only mean that the manifestation of the glory of God and the glory of His grace is more important than our sufferings and our blood. That's how great and important is His glory. Of course, we are safe, eternally safe. When we die, we go to be with the Lord, as Paul says. But it's only in this vision, in this understanding, that we can understand the heart of this apostle. I end by returning to Philippians 4. Quickly, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of one, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therefore to be content. I know both how to be abased and know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, I have been initiated, I have been taught both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. It is with these words I would like to conclude. Obviously, there is power and life in these words. Paul says, I've been taught to be content. Whatever God brings in my life, whether to be abased, to go without food, in poverty, or whether to abound. Obviously, you understand that when Paul speaks of abundance, he doesn't have the same understanding of it as we may. Because, you know, what he says, after receiving this little money and this food, look at verse 18. I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. This handful of things was abundance to him. Was abundance to him. And brethren, we must be careful. We must be careful. I live in a prosperous country, and it's easy to be contaminated by the idea of prosperity, to where we become spoiled. And we are not willing to do without for the glory of God and for the furtherance and the glory of the gospel. These little things for Paul were abundance. Abundance. And he has learned, therefore I say, both how to be abased and how to abound in his terms. And how to handle both. How to handle situations of poverty. Situations of deficiencies, and how to face situations of abundance and prosperity. It takes grace to live them both. And in many ways, it is more difficult to handle abundance than it is poverty. As it is obvious from history as well. Paul, one more thing that Paul wants to make clear. What, in the end, ultimately, is this all about? He surely took some time to say thank you, didn't he? To express his gratitude. And ultimately, all the qualifications that he makes are for this one thing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is, Paul wants to qualify his thank you note because he's jealous of the glory of Christ and of the sufficiency of Christ in his own life. Did you understand that? He is jealous of his relationship with Christ and to say, thank you for everything. But I was doing well. Jesus was sufficient because he taught me to face it all and to do it all through him. And that's the expression of gratitude of a Christian. Oh, we may and we should be grateful for the kindness expressed to us by others, but never to where our sufficiency and contentment and happiness in Christ is somehow darkened. No, I am fine. I can survive. I can do without all. But not without Him. That's Paul's jealousy. It's a good jealousy that we all should have. I can do all things through Him. Now, this is not an absolute statement, is it? It's not an absolute statement. Paul is not saying, I can do absolutely everything through Christ. What he means in context, after I've spoken of being able to face all the various circumstances of life, whether in prosperity or in deficiency, Paul says, whatever happens in my life, I can make it. I can face it all. I can withstand it all. It doesn't matter what it is, how hard it is, how painful it is, what kind of sufferings and struggles and heartaches it brings, I can face it all through Christ who strengthens me. It is true that to say that, we must be first emptied of ourselves. We must first be able to say, I can do nothing without the vine. I cannot do anything without Him. And once we have become weak in our own eyes, once we have become fools in our own eyes, once we have become unrighteous in our own eyes, once we have become desperate in our own eyes, then we can do all things. And only then we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. May the Lord bless His word to your heart and to mine. And may He encourage you on His way. Amen.